Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
So good morning. It's good to see you guys. It feels really good to be back home. Flying into Duluth, we were like, we get to be back home. I love it. I love being here with you guys. Well, I am beginning a new series of messages kind of leading up to Easter. And I've titled this series, Children of the Resurrection. It's not a takeoff a Stephen King movie. I just thought I better tell some of you that, you know, the whole Children of the Corn thing. I thought maybe I could film Brenda in a cornfield as a kind of an opening for this, but we opted not to. Children of the Resurrection is actually a phrase that Jesus uses to refer to us. The resurrection of Jesus is the single most important event of all human history. It's the single most important thing. That historic Christianity actually revolves around the shameful death of Jesus, his burial in the tomb, and then his resurrection from the dead 3 days later. Not resuscitation, but resurrection in a whole new kind of body that humans had never seen before. One that glowed in the dark, one that could eat fish and walk through walls. It's like a whole different kind of body that Jesus had. All of Christianity revolves around this event. When people ask the question, why did Christianity start? Why did it take the shape it did? Why has it existed for a couple thousand years despite all the people working to kind of put it away, to capsize it? The early Christians would have responded every single time by, well, duh, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why this thing started. That's why it took the shape it did. That's what it's really all about, his resurrection. We worship Jesus, who was a Palestinian Jewish man living a couple thousand years ago, who died this incredibly shameful, painful death, and who was resurrected and is now, according to the scriptures, seated at the right hand of God and reigning in his kingdom. That's the one that we worship. He was a man who died, God raised from the dead. We find out that he was truly God. And he's reigning in his kingdom. And this kingdom looks completely different than anybody thought it would. I mean, the way that he became king was dying. That's the way like he took the throne. The kingdom looked really different. Like even when Jesus was on earth, it looked so different that the people who thought they had it all together were the ones that Jesus spanked, basically. The ones who thought they had heaven locked down found themselves on the fast track to hell. And so, you know, he said that adults, if they want to experience this kingdom, have to become like children, that the least are going to be the greatest and the greatest are going to be the least. This thing is completely upside down. Today's message, I've titled that. It comes from a really great book if you want to read. Do you guys read much? There's this great book by Donald Crabill called The Upside Down Kingdom. I took the title from him. But this kingdom was really, really different. This thing didn't look like anybody expected it to look. You know, all the assumptions of what they expected the kingdom to look like when Jesus came were shattered. They were baffled. They were perplexed. They didn't know whether to laugh or to cry about the thing. It was so completely different, upside down. We experience that same exact thing today. If you've been in church very long, Jesus keeps doing things in ways that are like, aren't according to the way you think they ought to do. He ought to do it. It's absolutely amazing. And it's all kind of centered and based in this resurrection. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about the upside down kingdom this week. Next week from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to take a look at what Paul says about the resurrection and how that's going to affect us and as followers of Jesus, the kind of bodies that we're going to get. And then the following week on Easter, we're going to celebrate that resurrection. The only way that this kingdom was established was for Jesus to die. That's it. And he talked about it. He talked about it several times. Today we're going to take a look at a passage. If you have a Bible, open it up to John chapter 12. We're going to take a look at this passage where Jesus is actually talking about this very clearly, very specifically, and succinctly, just about 5 days before he dies. Let me pray, and I'll read the first couple verses from that. So if you have a Bible, open it up to that. John chapter 12, starting in verse 20. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence here today. Thank you for this community, this Vineyard Church, and for all the things that you're doing in us and through us, and for the way that you allow us to experience you, your love, and then for the way that you equip us and empower us to give that away. And God, I ask that you would do even more of that this morning. God, would you allow us to experience your love and your grace and your mercy right here? And then, Father, I ask that you would really empower us to give that away. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. John chapter 12, starting in verse 20, it reads like this. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Really simple little, like, kind of blow-by-blow description of what's going on. The background for this passage, the context for this in chapter 12, is that Jesus is entering Jerusalem, and big crowds are lining the streets. Folks are actually bringing out these, like, palm branches. This is where we get the phrase, like, you know, Palm Sunday. That's actually, I think, next week, isn't it? I'm not real good with the church calendar. Those of you guys that are more, like, Christian than me, you might know what's really going on, but Palm Sunday, I think, is next week. This is probably the passage I'm supposed to teach on next week, but as I said, you know, like, I'm just like a screw this stuff up all the time. And anyway, so they're coming into Jerusalem, Jesus entering in. The Pharisees are watching these huge crowds of people lining the street to worship Jesus. He arrives on the back of this little donkey that he borrowed, and the Pharisees are getting kind of mad about this thing. And there's this interesting, look with me, verse 19, just a little bit before. It says, the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look at how the whole world has gone after him. And in verse 20, it's a little tongue-in-cheek, because in verse 20, it's the Greeks, it is the whole world, who's asking about Jesus. They want to meet him. Kind of interesting thing here. It's like Passover, these Greeks are showing up to worship the one true God, to kind of get in on this Passover festival. Non-Jewish folks. But yet they want to get in on what Yahweh's doing, what he's up to. They kind of get that there's something with this God, this Jewish God, that by their lineage they know nothing about. And Jesus makes complete room for them, even the non-Jews. You know, it dawns on me that God has always had a global purpose to love the whole world, every ethnicity, every people group. Like at the end of the book of Matthew, in the Great Commission, as Jesus is kind of telling his disciples, giving them their mission statement for life, the mission statement for pretty much every church that exists, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go make disciples of all nations, all ethnicities, every people group. That this has always been something that God intended. In fact, you can go back through the Old Testament and you see this again and again and again. You know, the very first time that God speaks to Abram and calls him out of his country, he actually outlines this exact same point. In Genesis 12, it says, the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. Do you know that's where a lot of Christians stop? Yes, God. Make us into a great nation and bless me. Just bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me. I can't get enough blessing. We stop there. In fact, there's whole genres of Christian literature and music that stop there. Just bless me, Lord. My car's not big enough. It doesn't use quite enough gas yet. I need a bigger one. Bless me, bless me, bless me. You get the point? It's like the text doesn't stop there. Look at this. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I got to go back. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You see, the whole reason that God set apart the nation of Israel, the whole reason that God chooses a people for himself, the whole reason that God loves the church is because he wants to love the whole world through the church. Israel's job, being the chosen people, is to let his light shine to the whole rest of the world. Right? It's like a whole different way of thinking about being the people of God. It's like a whole different way of thinking about being the church. Jesus' weapon as he brought the kingdom wasn't a sword that he killed others with. It was a cross that he died on. That's a true revolutionary. Jesus and Che, really different. One kills their enemies, one dies for their enemies. Get it? This is huge. Jesus makes complete room for those who are outside, not chasing them and beating them down, but dying for them. Do you ever think about God's purpose to reach the entire world? I mean, do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about how God wants to do that and wants to actually use those who have been impacted by his love and his grace and his mercy to do that? That's our job. That's who we are. God loves to do that. When we built this facility, it wasn't just simply because we wanted a cooler facility with concrete floors, you know, and a better sound system. It's because we had like this little kind of facility over in Lakeside, Lester Park. I don't know if you've how long you've been coming to the Vineyard, but we moved in here a year ago on Easter. And before that, we were at this little facility over at Lakeside, Lester Park, 52nd in Colorado, and we had about 200 chairs. So like only like you guys like from here to there would fit in that building. Everybody else like out to lunch. And several people did stop, and there were no seats. And they'd be like, oh, we'll come back at a later service because the place was packed out. And we knew that God wanted to use us as a Vineyard community, not just for ourselves, not just as a little Christian country club, but that he wanted to bring people who would experience his love and his grace and his mercy and get healed and then go give that away. That we knew that was what the whole thing was about. And so we went to like all the work and all the effort, and many of you were around, and many of you helped pay for this big barn. Brenda doesn't like me to call it a barn. She thinks it's better looking than that. But, dude, it's exposed insulation. It's a concrete floor. It's a motorcycle barn that we fill with people, right? Wouldn't this make a great garage? Any guys? Like, sweet, man. It's awesome. But you're more important than cars. You are. Just keep telling yourself that. You are. Do you ever think about God's global purpose to reach the entire world? This is kind of silly, but I'm really glad that Jesus didn't just stay in comfortable old heaven. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, perfect unity and community, perfect everything. I'm really glad he didn't stay there, that he came here, that I get to experience relationship with his heavenly Father, with Creator God, because he got uncomfortable and came here. But here's another way to ask this question. Do you ever pray about God's global purpose to reach the entire world? Do you ever pray about that? Like, here's a great prayer. God, how do you want to use me in your mission to reach the whole world? Do you want to use me? How do you want to use me? That's a great prayer. You ever prayed that prayer? Or those of you that are parents, let's make it like way more personal. Do you ever pray that God would call your children, your son or your daughter, to go reach people throughout the whole world? Do you ever pray that? Michael, they might end up moving to Africa or Japan. It's like, I know, they got planes you could go visit. It's like 30 hours of flying, but, you know, in a seat that's like the size of half of your body, but, you know, it's okay. Like, do you ever pray, God, like, issue a draft notice to my children. Let them be involved in what you're doing. God, issue a draft notice to me. Do you ever pray about that? You know, it's like, are we really willing to participate with what God's doing in other people's lives? Jesus made room for me. He made room for you. Are we willing to make room for other people? More people visit Christian communities, more people visit churches on Easter than any other time during the year. So one of the things that as a staff we decided to do many years ago was hand out the silly little candy bars, just with a little invitation wrapped around it. Last year, at Easter, we had like 2,150 people that came through the doors here at the building. And like, I think it was 70-some people surrendered their lives to Jesus last Easter. It's like, it's incredibly cool. Just because we want to make room, and, you know, there's a few chairs left open here, and in the next service, there's a lot fewer chairs left open. Because we wanted to make room, one of the things that we did was we added an earlier service, an 8 o'clock service, and we're going to have kind of toned-down worship. If you're older, you know, and older than me or older than Dirt, and you don't like the worship being too loud, that was a joke. Did you get that? The older people are like, what do you mean older than Dirt? Anyway, you could give me a mic, but you shouldn't turn it on. Like, you could come to the 8 o'clock service and actually make room at another service. I just wonder, like, how many of us would actually be willing to get involved in what God's doing there? There's going to be, like, a gazillion children on Easter morning here. Just a gazillion kids. And I don't know if you've ever gone down and helped love on the children, but it's incredibly cool to do that. It's really fun. God can use you to do that. Even old guys with goatees, God can use you. You just have to smile so the kids don't start crying when they walk in the door. But it's like, it's really fun to get involved and allow God to use you even just a little bit. And I just wonder how many of us might be willing to do that, because that's what this whole thing is about. Here, let's read some more of this story, because it gets actually even better. Verse 23. Do you guys still got your Bibles? Verse 23. Jesus replied. So this is after the Greeks now are coming to him. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Those who love their life will lose it, while those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. You know, we're following Jesus in this upside-down kingdom, and one of the things that we discover really quickly is that glory and suffering are intricately connected. We find glory and suffering connected like we never thought they'd be connected in the scriptures. So, for instance, Jesus, a little bit later on, it's recorded in Luke chapter 24, he says, "Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Like, he's saying, isn't that the way that it has to work? Don't you guys get that yet? That's what he's saying to the disciples. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, "But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He's now crowned with glory and honor because his suffering." Glory and suffering are connected in the Scriptures. And if it's connected for Jesus in the Scriptures, it's going to be connected for the followers of Jesus. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Here, one more, just in case we haven't had enough. Philippians 1, "For it has been granted to you," that be you and me, "on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." These things are really connected in the Scriptures. That there is no life without death. That there's no resurrection without the crucifixion. That you don't get to one without the other. That we tend to really want the one, but we don't want the other. These things are really, really connected. And so he uses this really simple, simple picture. Unless a seed, the path that leads to life leads through death. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it can produce a whole lot more seed, a whole lot more. Jesus is saying, if this is the way it works, even in the plant life, if this is the way that God's created stuff to work, don't you think it's going to work that way in everything? In absolutely everything? This is the way that life is created, unless a seed falls to the ground and dies. In fact, he takes it in verse 25 a little bit further. "Those who love their life will lose it, while those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." That clinging to life actually destroys life. The word translated lose is oftentimes translated destroy just as easily. J.B. Phillips translates this verse, "The man who loves his own life will destroy it." That if you love your life, you will destroy it. Jesus is saying that clinging to life right now is a self-defeating process. That clinging to your life destroys it. Anybody ever been in a relationship where... Because this is true everywhere. Ever been in a relationship where either you or the person you're in a relationship with is clinging to the relationship? And they're just clinging like, "I can't let go of you." Sometimes mothers do this with their children. Sometimes men do this with their wives. Sometimes it's the other way around. It's like, we just cling to one another. "I can't live without you." Have you ever been clung to like that? It's like, you just feel like, "Oh, get away. I can't take that anymore." Well, in the same way, just trying to cling to our lives, Jesus says, self-defeats them. That there's no way that we can actually experience life in the midst of that. If you're living for yourself, you're destroying your life. And it's true in more ways than we like to think. Oftentimes, especially in the Western world and especially in America, we come to church. We come to this little gathering. Just thinking, what am I going to get out of it? Bless me, bless me, bless me. What do I need today? They didn't do my favorite songs. I don't like that anymore. You know, and we just kind of, I don't know where that voice comes from. It pops up now and then as my little whiny voice. And it's always there. But we just so focused on ourselves that we actually lose out on the life that God wants to pour out in us. We think, I need a prophetic word. I need God to speak to me. I need the warm fuzzies. I need something. I need communion that's not sticky with marshmallows. You know, I need something. I don't know how that's going to work. I'm going to have fun teaching that night. That's going to be good. All over the world, Christians want to experience the glory of God. We're crying out for the glory of God. But something's not working in that. Because if you look at it, George Barna, not long ago, did a study of people who call themselves followers of Jesus, born-again Christians in America, did a study and found out that the divorce rate amongst those who call themselves followers of Jesus is actually higher than the rest of our society. Just a couple percentage points, but it's higher. There's something that's not working when all we're crying out for is God's glory without the suffering. You see, what makes a marriage work, what makes it work is not two people coming together looking for the glory, looking for my needs to get met only. What makes it work is when there's a man and a woman who are actually bowed down before Jesus, broken together. Like, that's actually when a marriage begins to work. When we're just trying to get our own needs met, man, you'd never get your needs met completely through another human being ever. It never works. But if they will turn to Jesus and bow down and allow him to meet their needs and begin to worship and surrender to him, marriage actually becomes fun. It can become really good at that point. Clinging to life actually destroys it. We struggle with this because we don't want to experience any discomfort at all. Like, Jesus, I'll follow you as long as it doesn't get uncomfortable in the places where I don't want it to get uncomfortable, and I'm going to decide where those are. That's like what I said earlier. I'm so glad that Jesus didn't have that attitude. I'm so glad that he wasn't like that, that I can experience relationship. You know that if God's purpose in our lives, let me just punch it home a little harder for fun, because I'm that guy. You know that God's purpose in our lives is not that we don't experience any health problems along the way. God's purpose in your life is not that you never have financial hiccups. God's purpose in your life is not that your children never go off the rails, not that life never gets hard, not that your husband's ever never disappointed or your wife's never disappointed with you. God's purpose in our life is not that everything just goes rosy and smooth. His purpose is to make us more like his son Jesus, and that only comes through the suffering part. That the suffering is intricately connected to the glory, that clinging to life actually destroys it. Here's another way to think about it. We treat Jesus like that, don't we? We do. I don't know if you know what it means to have a friend with benefits. Maybe you've never had one. But in our culture today, or last 10, 15 years, that speaks of just having a friend that we're not committed to, that we can just have sex with. The benefits. Like, I want sex, but no commitment. Like, I want the benefit of being married without the struggle. I want the glory without the suffering. And here's the deal. Jesus will never, ever, ever allow himself to be your friend with benefits. He will never allow that. He will never be used by you and by me the way that we sometimes want to use one another, the way that we want to use him. He'll never do that. But we are so afraid of death. We're so afraid of the suffering. And it comes as a normal, natural part of who we are. Peter, just a couple chapters later, as Jesus is explaining in the book of John his death, Peter goes, "No, Lord, not you. We'll never forsake you. We'll be there through thick and thin." And all the other disciples said, "Yeah, what he said." And it's just a little bit later when Peter is challenged and he's asked the question, "Who are you?" Or better yet, "Whose are you?" Peter says, "I never knew him. I never knew him. I don't know who that guy is." We're afraid of death. We don't want it to cost us. We want to follow Jesus. We want to identify with him as long as it's not painful. We say that we want God to get his way in our life. Well, this is what his way looks like. What would it look like? Here's a great question. I love asking these kinds of questions. What would it look like if we, as the Vineyard community, stopped expecting God to look like us and we started to look like him? What would that look like? What would that look like in the Twin Ports? What would that look like in America if the Christians quit expecting God to look like them and they started looking just like Jesus? Laying down their lives. Not just for one another, but for those who hate us. For those who think we're insane. Right? Just like they thought Jesus was insane. Remember a couple weeks ago, I was preaching on the text where the religious leaders were coming to get Jesus. The family was showing up. They were calling Jesus Beelzebub. My translation is spawn of Satan. They're like, this guy, like, he's freaking out. The family shows up. We got to haul him out of here. The guy's wacko. Right? What would it look like if we actually started looking like Jesus instead of expecting him to look like us? Things could get really different in our world today. To be identified with Jesus is dangerous. To identify with the ones that Jesus identifies with, the lost, the lonely, the hurting, it gets you hurt. There's pain in the midst of that. Have we ever thought about God's global purposes for the world? And then how did Jesus get through that? Like, how did he do it? Well, here's how he did it. He obeyed. He downright obeyed. He said, so what should I say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. He chose to obey his heavenly Father again and again and again, no matter how much it cost him. And so he chose, and he chose, and he chose, and he obeyed, and he obeyed, and he obeyed, and he paid the cost, he paid the cost, he paid the cost, again and again and again. And so then he gets to this point, and I love this point in this passage where he says, verse 27, that there was turmoil inside the heart of Jesus. Now my soul is troubled, what shall I say? He obeyed. You and I don't get the opportunity, if we want to follow Jesus, we don't get the chance to sidestep death. That death is a normal, natural part of this deal. That called to follow Jesus, called to that resurrection, it comes through death. My soul is troubled. Why? In 5 days, he could see himself being stripped and beaten. He saw himself being whipped until most of his skin was ripped off his body. Then they throw the robe on, and then, like, the blood, you know, forms to the robe, and then they rip that off, and then they put the... He saw himself in this incredibly painful death. He saw himself being forsaken by his heavenly Father on the cross because of the weight of the sin in our lives and the rebellion that we have. He saw all that, and his heart was troubled. And in the midst of all that, he decided to follow and to obey his heavenly Father. He stepped into that. He didn't ask to be saved from it. He gave himself to doing the will of God no matter how much it hurt. Jesus was the only one who ever lived a fully perfect human life, no mistakes. He's the only one who's ever done it. And that's what he's inviting us into. And empowered by the Holy Spirit is the way that we get to that. But there comes this moment every single day in our lives, moments out of the day, where we have to say, yes, Father, this is going to hurt, but I'm going to obey. Yes, I'm going to serve my spouse. Yes, I'm going to serve my family. Yes, I'm going to, like, I don't know, hand out a candy bar. You know, this comes up again and again and again. It's like the gospel never advances unless something dies. It never does. The gospel never goes forth unless someone dies, at least of embarrassment. Paul said that this message of the gospel was foolishness to the Greeks. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. The religious people stumbled over it because it's all about Jesus and admitting that you're rebellious and sinful and that you can't do it without him. The really intellectuals, the Greeks, thought it was absolute foolishness, like you're a loony bin, dude. Like, where'd you come up with this thing? And when we begin to share the gospel with our family and our friends, they think the exact same thing. Like, oh, you got religion now. No, actually, that's what I lost. What I found was my heavenly Father who deeply loves me, and he gave himself for me. And so I'm willing to look like an idiot just to share this with you. Right? Now, sometimes I think we're loony because we are. Right? You need to get healed of some of that stuff. But sometimes we think we're loony just because it's the message and it's the way that this whole thing is meant to work. Jesus gave himself to this. He chose and he chose and he chose. And part of our problem is that we've defined success all wrong. Success in our lives as Jesus followers is not negotiating a great price on a car. It's not haggling and finally getting the right price and saying, oh God, that was wonderful. Thank you for showing up. That's not success according to Jesus. Jesus had to battle with this thing. You know why it says in the Bible, I think that he prayed so much? It's because here he is, God in the flesh, and he looks really unsuccessful. He has no place to sleep. None. And we define success for ourselves and for our children like they have to like do all these things to get it just right. Well, what if they actually just follow Jesus? Well, no. Michael, that would be fanaticism today. I know. It would. What if your child came and said, you know what? I think I finally figured out what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to move to Africa, help plant vineyard churches, and I probably won't have a place to live. And we'd think, oh God, no. My grandchildren brought up there. How could that happen? I mean, you just think about it. When it gets really practical, like, dude, if you're really honest, that's hard. I got kids. They're trying to figure out what God wants them to do. I'm thinking, oh God.